Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And we're picking up with a new letter tonight. If you remember, we've been talking a lot about how one deals with passionate thoughts or the passions within the spiritual life. And Theophane's been guiding Anastasia through the spiritual tradition, in particular, the direction of anger towards the passionate thought, desire, or appetite as it comes forward, the importance of the unceasing remembrance of God and of calling upon God repeatedly. And tonight, his focus becomes more specific on the nature and the use of prayer and the struggle with the passions. And he also will show us in the next letter how connected he is to the early tradition of the fathers. He spends a whole letter discussing with her the writings of Saint Hezekias of Jerusalem, who's found in the first volume of the Philokalia. And so that would have been the 450s where Hezekias would have written, and everything that Theophane is teaching her is consistent with what we find in Hezekias the priest. And so these are wonderful letters, and again, superb advice. And it never ceases to amaze me how he's able to distill the wisdom of the fathers in such a way that he makes it accessible to Anastasia without watering down the wisdom at all. Again, we'll stop after every paragraph or so and open it up for comments, questions. You could use your little virtual hand to signal me if you'd like. I think that's under participants, is that right? Or chat? I can't remember what screen it's under. Yes. Okay. So letter 58 on page 231 of the text. If you don't have the book, just follow along. Last time, I described for you the entire process of how one goes from the simple thought to the passionate desire, and from there to the act, how the course of the action is not always as drawn out as depicted on paper. Frequently, if not most of the time, all the stages go by very quickly, and no sooner does the thought appear than the act takes place, especially the spoken word. There is no need whatsoever to sort out and distinguish all the accidental occurrences. This will not give you any help in the struggle with the passions. So, if you remember, he broke down the very stages that take place where one is drawn into a passion, that a thought will present itself to the mind. It will stimulate certain feelings. So he focused in particular, if you remember, on anger with Anastasia. And so a thought will come with irritation towards another. It'll give rise to a stronger feeling, and then a desire to rebuke the other, to verbalize one's thought and one's anger towards them. But what he's reminding her here of is that this knowledge of that progress or of the stages of development in the movement to the passions isn't necessarily going to help us very much, because we aren't going to be able to slow down the process. That if you remember, he tells her that at times it takes place like lightning. It's so fast that an angry thought can emerge when somebody insults us or rebukes us, and then immediately it can stir the desire and the feeling to rebuke him back or give free rein to one's anger. And so the vigilance he's telling her that is necessary, the swift movement. Remember, he tells her, if there's one thing that you hurry in doing, is to make use of the insensitive faculty, allow the aggression that is part of our makeup to be directed towards the sin itself in order to strike it down quickly, and then take up this unceasing remembrance of God or calling upon Christ to come to our aid until the passion subsides. And so a state of constant repentance, of turning towards God, is necessary in the spiritual life, that we would seek to be mindful of him, to have our thoughts directed towards him, to be praying these, especially the short prayers, the Jesus prayer, or the short aspirations, to maintain the union and communion with him throughout the course of the day, because our vulnerabilities are such that we can easily be driven into a passion, and it can take us over very quickly. And so, again, the advice is very solid. The breakdown of the distinctions is meant simply to help her understand the movement within the heart and why the battle needs to be fought, what's taking place within. He goes on to say, keep to one thing. When the passionate is detected, immediately arm yourself against it with wrath and hostile anger. This anger in spiritual warfare has the very same significance as when an evil person is assaulting you. You strike him back, you strike back at him hard. So, you know, he compares it to a physical altercation with another that one might take. He's not counseling us to do this, but he's saying that if, you know, somebody punches you in the nose, the tendency would be to strike them back very swiftly, that you would respond almost automatically, sort of what a trained boxer is taught to do, that he's able to move swiftly, to respond quickly, to make the right movements in order to defend himself. And similarly, in this spiritual battle, there is a kind of swiftness that we have to have, that we let that anger, if you will, a hostility developed towards the sin itself, or the very things that would lead us into the sin, the thoughts that either come deep from within the unconscious or are put before us by the evil one himself. Eric Chastain, boy, you're early on tonight with a question.
Yeah, or just in general. I think probably the thing that I wanted to ask about was related to Lorenzo Scupoli's advice. Mm-hmm. He kind of says that you should just flee to God, basically, or, you know, to some other holy thought. I'm wondering if, you know, so I've read some literature that sometimes if you're opposing things too vigorously and too constantly, mm-hmm. can actually not be the best thing for, so is there kind of like a trade-off? What do you think about this?
Right. Actually, it's great. You're anticipating Theophan, and that's always a good sign when people start anticipating what the writer is going to say. And so you know Theophan pretty well. He's going to address exactly this, that there is a kind of hostility to the thought that has to emerge in the sense of striking it down. But the movement is always very swiftly then to turn the mind and the heart toward God. So not to engage the thought or the desire or the image that might kind of come to mind with it, to strike it down in the sense of pushing it, as it were, out of mind, and then swiftly redirecting the thoughts toward God through the shorter prayer, through, say, the Jesus prayer in particular. To call on the name of Christ, especially, is a very powerful thing, especially if the thoughts, if we're being besieged by the demons with thoughts that are contrary to the commands of God. But one of the things that Theophan talks about that some of the other fathers don't go into much detail about is, and we'll see it coming up here in the next page or so, about revealing the obscenity of the passion itself, what it leads us to do in contrary to the commands of God and the will of God, or contrary to love. So we'll expose the passion for what it really is. When we're tempted with, say, a prideful thought, you know, that to reveal the obscenity of that is to bring before the mind the humility of Christ, for example, on the cross, or something along those lines. Theophan tells Anastasia this is kind of a dangerous thing to do, and not something that he would ultimately recommend, because there are times where, despite our doing that, the demons are they sort of attack us in a kind of relentless way, and so are not swayed by our attempts to reveal the obscenity of the thoughts, if you will. And so he says the best course of action is not to engage in a kind of dialogue with our own thoughts or with images or ideas that come before our minds, but rather to set it aside directly and aggressively, and then to move the heart, mind and the heart to God. Because ultimately it's God alone who's our strength. He's the rock of salvation for us. And so besieged by relentless thoughts, especially, we want to root ourselves upon him, the eternal rock, the everlasting rock. This is where we regain our stability, and it's in and through our prayer then we find the grace then to let go of our attraction to the thoughts that would lead to the passion. And so you're right. And I think that there he's more consistent with the fathers as a whole, that, and, you know, I know it's sometimes a little bit more common in our own day, you know, to talk back, as it were, to the devil, or talk back to, you know, temptations, and especially in certain spiritual circles. But I think that's really a disconnect from the spiritual tradition and the wisdom of the tradition that says that the evil one can always anticipate our movements and our reaction to things, that although they can't read our mind, they know the patterns of our lives and the things that we respond to, or where we happen to be negligent in the spiritual life. And so to think that we could engage so directly is can be often evident of a kind of pride. And so the humble path is really what the world would see as sort of the coward's way. In fact, Philip Neri, if you remember, said, especially in temptations involving unchastity or temptations involving lust, because it's a bodily appetite and so much a part of who we are, he says the coward is the victor, the one who flees. So we would never want to stay in a set of circumstances where we are being tempted in any way, visually, you know, audibly, or, you know, in any kind of way that is going to stimulate that passion. And so we would literally flee on certain occasions, which Philip had to do when someone was trying to tempt him directly. But in our minds, if you will, in our hearts, the coward is the victor, the one who runs, as it were, to God, turns immediately the mind and the heart to God in prayer and seeks his strength. And so, you know, we find our courage to enter into this spiritual battle, not in ourselves, but in Christ and in that union and communion that we have with him. It's only when his virtue becomes our virtue and his strength becomes our strength through this radical communion, through prayer and through the sacramental life, that we can make gains in the spiritual battle. And we can be victorious. The moment we turn away from God, even if we think we're engaged in the spiritual battle, then we're putting ourselves in jeopardy. There's a baby in the house. Eyes, everybody, right here. Quit looking at the baby. That always happens at Mass, too. I know my homily's shot when everybody's turning and looking at a newborn baby, because the attention has shifted. But we're glad to have young Miron here with us tonight to be baptized this weekend. So any other comments? Did I answer your question clearly enough?
Well, I guess kind of the aspect that I was wondering about was also if you go at a thought very well, I guess he's saying with anger, right? Mm-hmm. So that, does that mean with emotion, with the emotion of anger? Or does it mean just very forcefully pushing it aside? And
well, my reading of it is more like, you know, love is certainly a part of what drives us, but there is also this a kind of aggression that we have that allows us to act and act directly. And so anger that we experience in the face of injustice is often something, it shows us that there's something wrong, but it also leads us to act to put an end to it. And certainly when the mind is being drawn away from God or being drawn towards sin, it's an act of injustice towards God. What is due him, which is worship and love of him and obedience to his commands. And so that same response should be elicited from the heart, this from the insensitive faculty. So it's more, again, a swift action. And also, you know, I think Theophan and the fathers would speak of hatred, of hatred for sin, that anything that could draw us away from the love of God and or draw others away from the love of God, that we would have a hatred for. That the flip side of the coin of the love for God and the love for virtue is the hatred for sin. And it's only when we develop that hatred for sin that we really begin to enter into the spiritual life with a kind of zeal and desire to set aside the things that lead us to the passions that leads us to a deepening of our prayer life and to take up the ascetical life in regards to fasting and other disciplines. So yes, towards sin, a kind of wrath, but not towards our neighbor. This is one consistent thought of the fathers. You never direct the insensitive faculty towards the sins of another. It's not our job to try to pluck out that splinter, if you will. It's our job to take out the log in our own eye. And we often use that faculty, unfortunately, or misuse it as a weapon against others, to lash out against them. That's why I don't like a whole lot of what goes on the internet in terms of the spiritual circles, because there's a lot of unchecked anger and aggression there that is really often seeking to humiliate and shame people. And you don't bring people to the faith in such a way. Okay. So why don't we move on and see where he takes us here. So you have to strike back hard. But just as striking back at an evil person during an assault does not always result in his running away, so too in spiritual warfare, the anger at the passionate thought, feeling, and desire does not always drive them from the soul and end the struggle with them. In the natural order of things, it would seem that this is how it should be, and it happens, but not always. This is because the demons often participate in the agitation of thought, and they are shameless. No matter how angry you get at them, they are all there. It is obvious that besides anger, it is necessary to resort to something else. What could that be? So our hatred for sin and even our desire to pluck it out of our minds, whether it's the thoughts or the desires associated with it, often isn't enough. Again, there can be this relentlessness that they have in order to break us down, especially in the areas that we are most vulnerable. And that's why it's so important, I think, to know and have an understanding of the passions that we struggle with the most. As we engage in the spiritual life, it's important for us to be able to identify those in order that we might begin the battle there, because we're going to be the most vulnerable and that's where they're going to seek to trip us up and where they will be most relentless. But he's saying it's obviously not enough, that we need something greater in this battle. What does the victim of an assault by an evil person do? After striking the person, he calls for help. The watchmen answer his call and save him from trouble. This is also what must be done in spiritual warfare with the passions. Once you have become angry at the passion, you have to call out for help. Be attentive to my help, O Lord, my salvation. O Lord, be attentive unto my help. Make haste to help me. When appealing to the Lord in this manner, do not fall away from him through attention towards what is going on inside of you, but keep standing before the Lord, imploring him for help. Run at once from this enemy as from a blazing fire. One of the saints said, destroy the enemy in the name of the Lord Jesus. No one can resist the Lord, for he is close by. The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him, and to all who call on him in truth. The will of them that fear him shall he do, and their supplication shall he hear, and he shall save them. He himself gave such a promise to those who call upon him in hope in their hour of need. So, you know, again, this is one of the reasons that the fathers across the board speak of the use of the short prayers or the short aspirations. And here we have a couple more, and you see that often they would take a line from the scriptures, in particular a line from one of the Psalms. And actually Cassian's little phrase is used here in this paragraph. O God, it's translated, O God, be attentive unto my help, make haste to help me. Sometimes it's translated, O God, come to my aid, O Lord, make haste to help me. And Cassian has a beautiful conference on this, where he shows that how this one phrase, if repeated throughout the course of an entire day, can help us bear with any spiritual conflict that might come upon us. It's one of the most beautiful sections I've read on prayer. So if you have the opportunity, I think it's in conference 10 on prayer. Okay. Let's see. Eric, did you have another thought? Okay. All right. So call on him in their hour of need, for he hath set his hope on me, and I will deliver him. I will shelter him, because he hath known my name. He shall cry unto me, and I will hearken unto him. I am with him in affliction. I will rescue him and glorify him. Do not forget to do this, and you will always successfully engage and drive out all passions that arise within you. So it's quite the promise, and one that often isn't taught, certainly. And I didn't come to know or hear about it until I came into contact with the Eastern Fathers or the early Fathers, the Desert Fathers of the Church, and especially the use of these short prayers. And yet we'll hear at the end of one of these letters that this is the essence of the spiritual battle. And if we do not have this, we will never make any gains in the spiritual life, which is an important thing. Because we've often talked about the distinction between discursive prayer or discursive meditation that makes use of the imagination, reason, the intellect, and this kind of apophatic prayer that is non-discursive, that simply calls out to God as a turning of the mind and the heart, the setting aside of all thoughts, the movement away from the multiplicity of thoughts to simplicity. And in the East, this is what's spoken of the most, because in this fierce spiritual battle and warfare that we're engaged in, not simply on a daily basis, but from moment to moment, we are often not going to have the opportunity to engage in a kind of discursive meditation upon some aspect from the life of Christ or a meditation, say, on the way of the cross. You know, we do that. It's of enormous value to us. It stirs our devotion, our love for God. So saying if you say the way of the cross every single day, certainly that's going to be of great fruit for you and increase your love and your desire for God. But it's really this non-discursive meditation, this making use of these short prayers and moving to a radical simplicity that allows us to turn to God with this swiftness that we need in order to open ourselves to the one thing alone that can conquer the evil ones and the thoughts that come to us that then stir the passions. It only takes a fraction of a moment to turn the mind and the heart to God. And this is what the fathers tell us is essential. And in some ways, it's a humbling notion, because we, in doing this, we have to make a humble act of faith. We have to acknowledge right at the beginning of this spiritual battle that we are incapable of winning this fight on our own. We have to engage in it, and engage in it fiercely. But it's only by the strength that comes to us from God that victory is won. And so this should be the primary means that we pray throughout the course of the day, because we know that this is a constant battle for us. And so it's not saying that we set aside other kinds of prayer or other kinds of devotions, forms of piety and practices that have developed over the course of the centuries, but it's saying that the reality of the spiritual life, the effects of the fall, the nature of temptations and how they come upon us, and the swiftness with which they come upon us demand that we turn to God with a kind of immediacy. I think, who had their hand up first, Andrew or Wayne? Andrew, I think.
Hi, Father, thanks. Yeah. Hearing all that just makes me realize how lukewarm I am. I mean, you know, and you can try to go to daily mass and then, you know, engage in mental prayer two or three times a day. But it just makes me think, you know, how is my time being occupied outside of those times? And, you know, it makes me think of the Jews. The Jews had their phylacteries where inside it, what did it say? Something along the lines of always remember the law of God. Or I forget exactly what the scripture was that they had in there, but how much more so in the new covenant, you know? And then, I mean, Paul says pray unceasingly, and Jesus says pray unceasingly. And so, just hearing this just makes me think, wow, you know, daily mass, you know, 2 to 3 times a day, mental prayer, but where the fruit should be in between, it should be in this non-discursive prayer, and this the heart should transform into this continual prayer. I mean, you can't, you know, if you're working during the times of work, if your mind and your reason is focused on something else during that time, but outside of that, right? I mean, isn't this the goal, Father, that our hearts should be totally focused on God.
That's right. To move the mind to the heart. And part of it's acknowledging that we are the temples of God, and that it is His Spirit that dwells within us. We receive the gift of His Holy Eucharist. And so to be attentive and protective of what is holy that is born into the world, you know, in reality, we become God bearers, you know, in a very similar way to Mary, Theotokos, you know, that we carry within us the God that we receive in the Holy Eucharist. We receive the gift of His Holy Spirit. We are temples of that, and so we are to hold it precious and to protect it, and that means to develop a constant watchfulness. And so all the things that you mentioned have immense value in the spiritual life, there's no doubt about it. But I think when I was first exposed to the fathers, you know, it was deeply humbling, as you said, but there is also that something that is like, thank goodness I finally heard this. Because through most of my life, I found myself just tossed around like a rag doll by my passions, by my thoughts, by my appetites, that I had no understanding or clue as to the nature of that spiritual battle or how fierce it can be. And then when you begin to read, well, okay, the typical person can have even up to like 50,000 thoughts a day, And you think, oh my goodness, if the battle is with the thoughts, the logismoi, and they come upon us with such rapidity, and often they are even driven by the demons themselves, then if we're not attentive to them, we're just going to be pushed around and drawn around, you know, is like we're a donkey being drawn along by a cord, you know, a mindless beast, if you will. And so knowing that is humbling, but it also gives this immense hope that God is present there. And again, it only takes this fraction of a moment, an instant, to turn the mind and the heart to him, to receive the grace that is needed to fight the good fight, and to let go of that, the thought, and also often the feelings and the desires that they give rise to that would lead us into sin. This doesn't make the spiritual battle or the spiritual life easier. You know, we see that it requires this enormous kind of discipline, that it would become as natural as our breathing. And it transforms the way that we look at prayer. Prayer can no longer be an episodic reality for us. We must become prayer. So much so, you know, that some of the fathers talk about saying the Jesus prayer as with one's breathing. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And now not all emphasize that or find it to be of great value, but I think what it communicates is that we're involving the whole self in this turning toward God. And it also changes the way that we look at repentance. We're not just turning away from a particular sin, but we're making this effort to turn the whole self toward God, the origin and end of our life. And all of a sudden, our vision of life begins to change radically. The thoughts that we have, the things that we expose ourselves to, the goals that we seek in our life and set for ourselves, how we use our time, which is a big thing in our day. We've talked many times before about how we can pride ourselves about working harder and harder and spending a lot more and more hours busying ourselves. But what we can be doing in the course of that is distracting ourselves from God and prayer, and also distracting ourselves from the movements of the enemy to the point that we become completely oblivious. And when you live in a culture that is oriented towards entertainment, then we can be lost completely. You remember the meaning, the etymology of the word entertainment? In between, it's this in between state, conscious but not conscious, a kind of virtual reality. And that's what television, the movies, and things like that often do to us, that we live in this in between state, this virtual reality. We live in another person's world that's not even real for a couple of hours. And in that, we can become completely oblivious to what's going on within our own hearts. And if we indiscriminately expose ourselves to these things in terms of their quality, then we place ourselves in even greater jeopardy, because we're allowing the imagination, the memory, to be filled with all of these things that then can become something that stimulate the passions or draw us into sin at a later time. And the devil is patient. You know, we can watch one show after another, one movie after another, and think, oh, you know, I'm not bothered by this. And it's just part of the storyline. It moves the storyline ahead, and you know, how we rationalize. And we think, okay, it hasn't affected me too much. And then in a time of negligence in regards to prayer or lack of watchfulness, all of those things can flood back to the mind and lead a person into a grave fall, and one that they wouldn't even imagine themselves capable of experiencing, because in their pride, they felt that they were impervious to it. Wayne McKenzie. Hello, Toronto. Hello, Canada, I should say, not Toronto.
Well, thank you. Yeah, there's a big difference.
That's right.
Just clarification, Father, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me versus the Jesus prayer. Now, there's a different focus there, is there not? Where you ask, like, Lord Jesus Christ, what is it here? Help me or come to my assistance. There's various translations mm-hmm. on that.
Right.
So they're seeking something, or you're asking for something. Versus right. Jesus prayer, there's a different focus there, is there not?
Well, there is. I think, you know, in the Jesus prayer in particular, we in all of these, we find their root in the scripture. And so ultimately, they have their root in the word of God. And so taking up a scripture passage, whether it's from the Psalms or from the Gospels, is always going to have a kind of particular power in regards to prayer for us. The Jesus prayer is rooted very much in the story of the blind beggar. Mm-hmm. Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me. And he calls it out over and over again until Christ stops the crowd and comes over and heals him. And it's often tied then to the publican's prayer, you know, where he beats his breast and asks for mercy. And so the Jesus prayer in particular becomes the central prayer of the fathers over time. It acknowledges who Christ is for us, but who we are as well, how we stand before him and our particular need. Lord Jesus Christ, we are acknowledging him as our Savior, and we call out to him for mercy, and we acknowledge the reality that we struggle with, which is our sin. Have mercy on me. At times, it's the translation is the sinner. So, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. So not just a sinner among sinners, but the sinner, that we know ourselves as capable of the worst in our lesser states. And so it becomes certainly the preeminent of these short aspirations. But Cassian uses what eventually has become the introduction to all the hours of the divine office. Oh God, come to my assistance. Oh Lord, make haste to help me, which is from one of the Psalms. Mm-hmm. But in essence, it's doing the same thing. It's this swift turning to God, calling, acknowledging our need for his aid and for his assistance.
So basically then you can use the prayer interchangeably then.
Well, yeah.
Because I'm thinking like, well, Lord Jesus, you're asking for something. You're struggling with something. You're saying, hey, I need help in this area.
Yeah.
Jesus' prayer is more of a, in some ways, meditative, more contemplative.
Well, I think there's something about the power of the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I recognize that. Yeah.
You know, at his name, every knee shall bow. And so calling upon him and the use of the name of Jesus has a particular power about it. The fathers seem pretty flexible. And we find this in Theophan as well, in talking to Anastasia, in terms of the form in which that prayer is said. Sometimes it's shortened, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, or simply have mercy. Sometimes calling on the name of Jesus himself. Is used. A lot of the fathers say that it's best to be consistent, you know, that we, in order that prayer might become more and more deeply rooted within the heart. And so there's no hesitation, you know, when it becomes like our breathing and when it has shaped our identity so deeply, it has become so natural that there's this swift movement. So if we're changing the prayer so much, then we might not act with that same kind of swiftness. We can, you know, pause in such a way that we make ourselves vulnerable. And I understand the reasoning behind that, because at first, I think when we take up the Jesus prayer, it can feel mechanical. But when we allow ourselves to say it repeatedly throughout the course of the day, from the moment that we get up and while we're falling off to sleep, then it really begins to form and shape the mind and the heart in a profound way. So again, you know, that it becomes the last thing that we're thinking and saying during the day, the first thing in the morning. And this is the kind of vigilance that we would want to have, and the kind of prayer. Again, when we begin to look at prayer as not something episodic, but becoming prayer, this is the ultimate goal for us. An aspiration, it becomes like a breathing for us. And again, that it's a much different way of looking at prayer. You know, we often see it as something episodic that fits into our schedule at different times of the day, which we still are called to do, you know, dedicate certain times of the day for undistracted prayer or to go to mass. But in reality, that should be perpetuated. The adoration, the worship of God should be perpetuated throughout the course of the day. And, you know, priests do that, and as well as laity in the praying of the divine office. That's the prayer of the church. And so it's a way of perpetuating that prayer at Mass, in the recitation of the Psalms, breaking the day, sanctifying the time. Mm-hmm. So what we're doing is we're perpetuating that worship of God throughout the course of the entire day, but not simply as individuals, but as part of the body of Christ. This is the prayer of the entire church. And unfortunately, that's been underemphasized in modern times. I recently read an article about, you know, that like almost 40% of the priests don't say the office. And so they've, you know, even though they are bound to do so by virtue of their ordination, and it's not often taught as the prayer of the church. So in many churches, you know, Vespers would be said on Sunday night, solemn Vespers, where people would be exposed to the divine office and then encouraged to take it up in their day-to-day life. I know some lay people who say the divine office with much more devotion and consistency than many priests. In seminary, we were told that we carry our breviary around as though it's our wife. You don't want to leave her behind anywhere.
Okay. Thank you, Father.
Okay. Who's next here? Was it Eric or Ren? Is somebody? We'll let Ren go. Eric, you. Okay. Ladies first. Okay.
This is a very short comment, but just in response to what Wayne was saying. So, you know, for a long time, this is actually really recent for me. So I was like really excited when you asked. So I used to, when I would pray the Jesus prayer, I would feel like this is my time when I'm basically like, I'm presenting myself to the Lord and I'm asking for mercy. And that's what this is. And then anytime someone would ask me to pray for them, or I would be thinking of something in particular, I would feel like I had to switch my prayer. I'd be like, 'cause I have to pray something where it's like, I'm asking for something. And then just the other day, I was reflecting on the, been a little more consistent with my Jesus prayers recently. And so I was reflecting on the scriptural basis for the prayer. And what I kept thinking of as I was praying my Jesus prayers was Jesus's response to the man who says, Jesus, have mercy on me. And he comes over and he says, what do you want me to do for you?
Right.
And that's his response. His response isn't like, yes, I have mercy on you, or just standing there. His response to that is, what do you want me to do for you? And so now the Jesus prayer is just my prayer for everything, because I'm like, I can pray it if I am asking for mercy for my own sins. I can pray it if I'm praying for a personal intention. I can pray it if I'm worried or anxious about something. Or if someone's asked me to pray for them, because the moment I hear in my mind the Lord saying, what is it you want me to do for you? It's like, oh, well, this person asked me to pray for them and they need your help. You know, so it's just, yeah, it's beautiful. It becomes
the, that's prayer. Right. I think there is this sense with, it's often called the prayer of the heart. And so there's, you know, an radical opening of the heart to God. And the saying of the Jesus prayer, so that all that is within our heart, you know, all the needs that we have and the needs of others, the sufferings of others, we are calling Christ to attend to as we call out to this prayer. So there's a kind of simplicity that the prayer brings to our approach to God as well. We can be ever confident that he does hear us and that he does see what our needs are better than we see them ourselves. or what is needed in those circumstances. And so we don't need to go through a whole list or litany of individuals. You know, they're within our hearts, all who have asked us for particular prayers. When we engage in this prayer of the heart and turn our minds towards our hearts, we're turning towards Christ and offering to him all of those particular intentions. Eric, a quick one here, and then we'll read a little bit more.
This is this was a super quick one. So I just wanted to mention that there is actually something I was reading recently again. Well, I read a longer version of this, but Blosius, Ludovicus Blosius, has a work called A Brief Rule and Daily Exercise, where he explicitly mentions despising temptations and also constant aspirations and things like that. So somehow within, and he's a Benedictine, so somehow within the Benedictine tradition, the memory propagated.
Right. Well, I think, you know, there was much more of a connection with that spiritual tradition. And we know that Cassian brought it from the East to the West. And so I think this sense of the nature of the spiritual battle and the struggle with the passions was, you know, very much at the heart of the spiritual life. It's only been in more recent times, you know, especially since, you know, the split between East and West, you know, that we've sort of lost that. And it's really the Eastern rites that are our connection that allow us to breathe with both lungs, as sort of John Paul was talking about. You know, it's our connection to this part of the spiritual tradition. This is our patrimony, and we need to seize hold of it. And so the future Father Miron, get to work already. You gotta. Okay, so let's go on here. This is the second paragraph on the page. And we talked a little bit about this earlier. There is something others have done, and perhaps do even now, that is, once they have detected the passionate and become filled with indignation toward it, they begin exposing its obscenity. For example, if the thought of pride has occurred, they begin reciting, "Pride is contrary to God. Who on earth, and who you who are earth and ash, are you not ashamed to become puffed up with this thought? Remember your sins," and the like. They select thoughts against pride, supposing that by this they will drive out the prideful thought. Sometimes they drive it out, but this method is for the most part unreliable. By exposing the passionate thought, we are still keeping it in our mind. And in the meantime, it stirs up feeling and it arouses desire. That is, it continues to defile our soul. Whenever we appeal directly to the Lord with fear, reverence, and with hope and faith in his complete activity, without entering into a verbal battle with the passionate then moves away from the mind's eye, which is fixed on the Lord. When it is cut off from the mind through such attention, the passionate departs of its own accord, if it had been naturally stimulated. If the enemy is involved, however, then a discerning ray of light that comes from contemplation of the Lord strikes him. It happens that the mind immediately calms down from passionate violations as soon as it turns to the Lord and calls on him. So this is what we were talking about earlier, that there's a kind of unreliability in simply exposing the passionate thought in and of itself and the truth of it. And that in some ways, in doing so, we are turning our minds towards it, simply in thinking about it and the various aspects about it, and even how one would fight it. That the safer path and the more powerful path is to turn the mind toward God. And if you notice, he uses the little phrase here, the mind's eye. The passionate then moves away from the mind's eye, which is fixed on the Lord. The fathers often talk about the noose. We'd sort of write it out, N-O-U-S, which I think in French is actually, does that mean we? But in any case, It means the eye of the heart, or the eye of the soul, or the eye of the mind, that when this is fixed upon God, the deepest part of who we are, and it's fixed upon God with this great intensity, then anything that would seek to afflict us, any temptation that would seek to afflict us, cannot penetrate. That we are so completely fixed in our focus upon the Lord that the temptation cannot move us. And so you begin to see why this is so powerful. The more that the heart and the eye of the heart, the eye of the soul becomes purified and focused upon God with this radical simplicity, then the temptations that would draw us away from God or draw us into sin cannot penetrate that, even if they are relentless. And that's where our true freedom comes from. And it's also in that that we are transformed from glory to glory, that the grace of God begins to purify the heart more and more. And so more than simply the battle with temptations, this allows us to maintain a kind of contemplative gaze upon God that opens up the possibility for greater and greater intimacy to be bestowed upon us, the grace of that radical intimacy with the Lord. And so this is why, you know, in a sense, this is the pearl of great price. This is what we would want to seek above all within the spiritual life and direct our energies toward. And so, you know, we hear Christ in the gospel, strive to enter by the narrow gate, you know, the heart, the human heart is where we strive to enter, 2 inches beneath the chest. That's where we want to focus. And so they often talk about moving the mind into the heart, allowing the mind to move into the heart. And so sometimes even the posture of the fathers would be reflective of that. They would allow the chin to sink down to the chest as they were saying the Jesus prayer in order to consciously direct the prayer into the heart itself and as a way of strengthening themselves in the praying of it. And some of them would do it so fiercely. There's a book out that some of us, I'm going to try to read with those who are interested. It's called The Watchful Mind, I think it's called, right? And it describes somebody who lived at the same time that the Philokalia was compiled, but his practice of the Jesus prayer over the course of time. And he prayed it with such fierceness and directed the mind into the heart so deeply that you know, the experience would be like that of Philip Neri, whose heart expanded, breaking the ribs outward. And sometimes this man would pray it so fiercely for so long that now this sounds pretty gross, but he would cough blood, that there was such a physical and emotional intensity with which he would say the prayer and be directed towards it. And, you know, I think this is seems so, when we think about it, and when modern minds would look at it and say, you know, there's a kind of severity here, and isn't that disordered? But when we see it as something that is driven by love, and that there's a radical kind of personal element to this, that it's not simply a spiritual discipline or a practice, that what is going on there is this radical directing of one's love, devotion, all of one's being toward God, who dwells within the human heart. And so we would want to take up this practice, again, not in a weak way. We want to engage in it with all seriousness and with the discipline that we would dedicate ourselves to anything else that we love. In fact, more, we should dedicate ourselves to this practice with greater discipline than anything else that we dedicate ourselves to in this life, until it becomes a part of who we are. Well, we have a few more minutes here, so I just wanted to take a look at a couple more things that he says here. To make this clearer to you, I will tell you a legend. Did I finish that last paragraph? Yes. Right. We're on the last paragraph on the page. No? Where do we end up? Somebody help me out here. Okay.
The last paragraph.
Okay. To make this clear to you, I will tell you a legend. An elder lived in the desert of silence. The demons visibly attacked him and began dragging him out of his cell so as to completely drive him out of the desert. The elder himself began fighting back at them, and they moved him and had already dragged him right up to the very door. Just a bit more and they would have turned him out. Seeing his extreme danger, the elder called out, "Lord Jesus Christ, why have you abandoned me? Help me, Lord." As soon as he called out, the Lord appeared and immediately chased away the demons and said to the elder, "I did not abandon you, but because you did not call on me and thought you could cope with the demons yourself, I did not come to your help. Call on me, and you will always receive ready help." After saying this, the Lord disappeared. This incident is a lesson not just to the elder, but to all of us. Do not struggle with passionate thoughts through your own spiritual altercations with them, but turn immediately to the Lord with prayer against them. So, you know, here was one, you know, dedicated in the very heart of the desert to the pursuit of this unceasing prayer, but for even a moment begins to engage in this altercation with the demons and immediately begins to fail. And the reason for the failure is certainly his own weakness, but the greater reason is his failure to call upon God to aid him. And so this is the lesson that we are to take hold of. This constant remembrance of God is our foothold in the spiritual battle. And in fact, it's the very essence of the spiritual battle. I think if there's one thing that Theophan wants Anastasia to grasp, it's this. Unceasing prayer, the remembrance of God, is the very essence of the spiritual battle. This kind of prayer. So, you know, be prepared for warfare. You know, I think to see this and understand it does not make the spiritual life easier. I'm sorry to say, everybody, but it allows us to enter into the fray, to fight the good fight. And if we have confidence, it's confidence in the grace that God gives us. And in and through that grace, then we grow in virtue. And we begin to put on the mind of Christ and begin to experience something of his strength. And, you know, certainly as a confessor, you know, I'd say 99% of the people have never heard of the Jesus Prayer. And even Theophan admits to Anastasia in the book that he first heard of the Jesus Prayer from a layperson, which is an amazing thing for one who is a priest. And yet it is the constant part of the spiritual tradition. And when people find out about it, you know, I can almost hear like an audible sigh of relief. You know, when a person is, you know, when you let out that sound where it's like you feel this absolute relief that finally you've seen something that gives hope. It's a tangible thing, a beautiful thing. And even if you know, okay, overcoming passions that have become deeply rooted over the course of decades is not going to be an easy thing. It suddenly begins to reframe the entire spiritual life and the entire spiritual battle, whereas so many people feel that they are just passive victims of their passions to such an extent that they lose all hope, especially if some of the passions have become so deeply rooted that they've taken hold of them for the course of decades. And so to find some measure of hope and this capacity to draw Christ in such a simple way, not easy, but simple, is something that gives people strength to go on. And again, it's because they begin to find hope in Christ. And the more they turn to him, the more they see him and encounter him, experience his presence, to the point that all anxiety can disappear. It's a pretty profound promise. No anxiety, no depression. I don't know. It seems like a treasure buried in the field that we would go and sell everything to possess. And so I have no hesitancy telling people, make this the very center of this your spiritual life, and make the study of the Fathers a daily occurrence. I don't know if I mentioned to you last week, there's a spiritual writer, theologian named Irenae Hosher. He's a Jesuit. And he's written a number of books on the Eastern Fathers, in particular their role as spiritual directors. But in one of his books, he says, all renewal in the church has always begun with a return to the Desert Fathers. And I agree with him. And we see, and as Oratorians, we see that in Philip Neri. You know, he read Climacus, who we're reading next, and read Cassian and engaged in this kind of prayer. And so I think this is what we need to foster. This is where evangelization begins. It begins within the human heart. Not in a group or any other such thing. Okay, any final comments or questions before we end for the night? Okay, all of our prayers again go out to Miron for your ordination this weekend, and for Sarah as well. God will be with you both, give you strength. I know it was fear and trembling for me all the way up that aisle, but you'll have all of us praying for you.
Thank you, Father.
You're very welcome.
Thank you for me.
You're welcome. And so one moment we close as always with our prayer, and we lift Father Young Deacon Miron up, ask God to bless him. Praise always in the words our Savior taught us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you all.
Thank you. An announcement before anyone leaves. So in the chat, I've posted all the information about reserving, receiving, and paying for a copy of The Ladder of Divine Ascent if you want to go ahead with that. So yeah, that's there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have 50 copies available. So don't dawdle, because even the 4-volume set of the Avrocatinas went quickly. And again, Ren got us a magnificent discount. But it's broken down there for you what the cost of it is, but also to ship it for those of you who live in Canada. So
thank you.
You're very welcome.
And just remember, when you're texting me, I probably won't have your number unless you're one of the Mirons or like a couple other people. So please give me your name when you text me or email me.
I'll be emailing you, Ren, because.
Yeah, we'll need your address and everything too. So if we're sending it out.
Yeah.
Okay. Looking forward to it. That's going to be great. Yeah. It's going to knock your socks off. Climacus is one of the best. Okay. Thank you. Have a wonderful week, everybody.
You too, Father.
Thank you, Father. Make
Wednesday, the best day of the week.
And Monday.
Who would have thought?
And Monday. Monday.
And Monday. Sunday.
That's true. That's it. All right. Okay. Ashley, welcome to the group too. First timer.
Thank you for inviting me.
Okay. Bye. Hope you join us again. All the way from definitely. Arizona. Okay. Happy birthday to you too. She just turned 30.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you.
Okay. All right, everybody. Have a great night.
Good night.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Bye, Mom.
Have a good night.
Okay.
Good night, Mom. Good night.
God bless you, Father Abernathy.
Okay. Thank you. Have a great week. Bye.